figure of speech, and it's a very common figure of speech, metaphor. That's when something is said to be something else. Where you read in the Bible, in Isaiah 40, verse 6, all flesh is grass. That's a metaphor. Ye are the salt of the earth. That is a metaphor. I suppose the most famous occasion where a metaphor rose to prominence in church history was when Martin Luther came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and he still carried some of the garbage with him. And one of the things he brought with him out of the Catholic Church, he never got rid of, was the idea of the real presence of the Lord in the wafer after the priest pronounced five Latin words over a piece of bread, turned it into God. That's what they believe. They take a piece of wafer, take a piece of bread, a little wafer. In fact, if you take Time magazine, just past week, there was a picture of one of the Roman cardinals in there, a full page picture. And there he was in all his regalia, and he was holding up for everybody to worship a piece of bread. A wafer. And they call it the great God. They put it in a little receptacle called the tabernacle. They fall down and pray to it. You imagine people being so stupid to pray to a piece of bread? But they do that because of the dogma of transubstantiation, by which they believe that when the priest pronounces those five Latin words, that's no longer a piece of bread, but it's been turned into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord Jesus. And they call it the great God. They pray to it. Have you ever read a book called 50 Years in the Church of Rome by Father Czernicki? Open your eyes, the Roman Catholic Church. Absolutely devastating. It was a Roman Catholic priest in Canada. 25 years of practicing Roman Catholic, 25 years a Catholic priest, and a very extraordinary priest, a very successful priest, a very godly priest, as priests go. Very godly man. Man who loved the Bible. And who was troubled for 25 years about the inconsistency of what he read in his Bible with what he was taught by his church. In fact, he pioneered the entire state of Illinois for the Roman Catholic Church. He was a close friend of President Lincoln. He was a man, if you have never read 50 Years in the Church of Rome, you ought to read it.
His testimony's on the back page.
Yeah, but you need to read the whole book. Anyway, when Martin Luther came out of the Catholic Church, he still carried this load of baggage with him, you know. That the real presence of the Lord in the wafer. And some of his reforming colleagues had a debate with Martin Luther, tried to get him to see that he was being foolish. Well, Martin Luther was stubborn. He was a great man. I wouldn't want to detract from Martin Luther, but when it came to this dogma of Roman Catholic Church, he was blind as a bat. And they would say, Martin, it's a metaphor. This is my body. That's a metaphor. It's not a metaphor. It says exactly what it says. This is my body. If it says this is my body, that's what it means. This is my body. But Martin, it's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. He says it means what it says. This is my body. If it says this is my body, that's what it means. This is my body. Well, so one of them said to him, well, tell me this then, Martin. How would you explain this verse? I am the door. I mean, is he now a piece of wood? On a hinge? That's a metaphor, isn't it? When he says, I am the door, you understand? He's using a metaphor. When he says, this is my body, he's using a metaphor. Well, not even all... great doctors of the Protestant Church could change Martin Luther's mind either on that. But it's a metaphor. It's another one of the figures of speech that we meet in the Bible. Another one is, stand by for this one. It's called an anthropomorphism. do you want me to spell it? My learned colleague over here, would you like me to spell this one? Anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. Did you get it? Anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism is really a glorified metaphor. But we use anthropomorphisms when we attribute physical characteristics to God. I don't know if you've ever heard of the name Walter Martin. He wrote a very famous book on the cults. And his favorite cult to attack was the Mormons. He would come in town and he would come to a church to preach, and he would announce that he was going to speak to that church to expose the error of Mormonism. And he'd invite the Mormons in the community to come to his lecture, going to expose their error. And they'd come. Sometimes 200 come fill up the church. All their so-called elders sitting in the front. What they didn't know was that he was the great-grandson of Brigham Young. Mind you, it wasn't very hard to be a great-grandson of Brigham Young. He had 53 wives. But he knew more about Mormonism than they did. He had books in his library they'd never seen. He had original editions before they got to changing it. And anyway, he'd spend the first half hour just tearing the whole thing to shreds. And then he'd say, I now open it for questions. Anybody like to ask a question? And invariably, what would happen, some bright young elder would get up and say, yes, sir. If I can prove to you, Dr. Martin, that God has a body, will you accept the fact that Mormonism is a true religion and that Brigham Young and Joseph Smith were true prophets of God? He'd say, yes, young man, you can prove that to me. I'll go along with that. And then the young fellow would get up and in dizzying speed, he'd start to rattle off the verses. Isaiah 59:1, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Isaiah 49:16, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Habakkuk 1:13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Exodus 23:15, none shall appear before my face empty. Isaiah 30:27, his lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. There you are, sir. God has a hand. God has an ear. God has eyes. God has a face. God has lips. God has a tongue. God is a glorified man. And then Walter Martin would say, all right, young fella, I want you to turn to Psalm 91. I want you to read verse 5, and I want you to read it out loud the way you just read all those other verses. He shall cover thee with his feathers. And under his wings thou shalt trust. Now he's a big chicken. The same law of interpretation that makes him a big man now makes him a big chicken. Now, young fellow, he said, you smart young fellow, you know perfectly well that you've just been adding a line of nonsense. You know perfectly well that that's an anthropomorphism, it's a glorified metaphor. And you know that as well as I do. God is a spirit. And in the upper room, the Lord Jesus said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. You see the importance in Bible interpretation of understanding the figures of speech in the Bible. Oh, well, I got half an hour. So much I'd like to go into. Let's think for a few minutes of the importance of structure. I think one of the most important things I've ever done in my life is learn how to do a structural analysis of the Bible, any given part of the Bible. A structural analysis will do more to open up for you an understanding of the biblical text. Whether it's a book, or whether it's a chapter, or whether it's a paragraph, or whether it's a single verse, nothing will do more for your understanding of the Bible and clear up more errors and difficult passages than a structural analysis of the text. It was a while, several years ago, when I left Emmaus and came down to Atlanta to live. I was at a point in my life where I needed to rethink where I was going. And a friend of mine at that time in Atlanta had a very large trucking company. He was kind enough to give me a job. And I went back into secular work for a period of a year, working in this trucking company. And they put me in their parts department. Well, I didn't know anything about parts for trucks. Know anything about them. But they had a big book there. Parts book. Big book. And one of the young fellows from the shop would come over and say, we need a gizmo for a doodad. I said, okay. I had the faintest idea what he was talking about. I said, what's the part number? Oh, he said, didn't got my issue. Well, you fetch the part number over here, I'll get the gizmo for you. So he'd come back with a number on a piece of paper. That was the part number. Gizmo for a doodad. Belong to the Watsits, you know. Well, I go to the parts book, and there was, I'd look at the reference and could find the part number from the index and open it up. And there was what they called an exploded diagram. You must have seen them. Have you bought a lawnmower or anything? There's exploded diagram at the end. You see how all the different parts fit together like that. You pull it out, and here's a long shaft, and there's a cotter pin there, and there's a thread there, and there's a screw, and all over the, and then you can see how it all comes in together and makes up that working part. That's a structural analysis. And once you saw that, you could see where that little part fits. And how it related to the bits and pieces around it. Well, that's what a structural analysis of the text would do for you. I think perhaps the place where it became most significant to me was when I wrote my book on Hebrews. And I'd put off writing on Hebrews for a long time. In fact, when I first came to Moody, they put me in, I was in their correspondence school for 11 years, and they gave me a radio program on their network, and they used to let me teach what they call Radio School of the Bible. I used to teach their correspondence courses over the radio. And they'd pick out the next course for the next quarter, and one very often I would teach it, sometimes they'd get other teachers. And they asked me to teach a book of Hebrews. And I declined the invitation because I wasn't ready to teach a book of Hebrews. I couldn't make any sense of it. And particularly, I couldn't reconcile the different warning passages of Hebrews. These really baffled me altogether. And I postponed that for quite a number of years until one day I decided, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to study these warning passages, find out what they're all about. Because that's where the trouble was, you see. The ordinary typology book of Hebrews, I'd been nurtured on Bible typology, I had no trouble with that. But these warning passages, these are what puzzled me. So I marked them off in my Bible. There are five of them altogether. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I marked that off in my Bible and colored it in red. The second one, chapter 3, verse 7, to chapter 4, verse 13. The third one, chapter 5, verse 11, to chapter 6, verse 21. Whoever went around chopping the Bible up into chapters didn't know what he was doing. Chapter 10, verse 26 to verse 39. That's number 4. And number 5, chapter 12, verses 15 to 29. So I pulled them out, and I marked them off and colored them in red in my Bible. So now I knew when I got to there, I was up against the warning passage. When I got past there, I was back into plain sailing again. You know, these warning patches like stop signs along the highway. Every one of them, Holy Spirit says, hey, stop, stop, stop. And then I got the idea from somewhere of reading the entire book of Hebrews once, leaving them all out. Do it. Do it. It is the most enlightening view of the book of Hebrews you'll ever get. Just do it. Do it once. And I sat down and I read and jumped over the warning passage and jumped over the next one. Let me give you one example of what happens when you do that. That warning that starts in chapter 5, one of the very terrible warnings in the book. Well, you'll notice what he's doing in the preceding verses in chapter 5. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as being a priest. Well, the Hebrew knew better than that. The Lord Jesus was a descendant of David, and he came from the tribe of Judah, so he couldn't be a priest. In order to be a priest, he had to be a descendant of Aaron and come from the tribe of Levi. And so the smug Hebrew says, ha, 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 he can't be a priest. Ha, ha, ha. You're wrong, mister. He can't be a priest. Wrong tribe. Wrong family. And then, all of a sudden, Paul drops in the name Melchizedek. Bang! That was a bombshell. Because long before ever Aaron was born, 400 and some years before ever Aaron was born, maybe half a millennia before, there was a man named Abraham, met a man named Melchizedek, who was a king priest. In fact, the very first mention of the priest in the Bible, and the very first mention of the king. The very first mention of the priest is a king priest. Melchizedek. And as soon as Paul drops the name Melchizedek into the text, the Jews go scurrying for cover, you see.
They know what's coming.
I mean, he's just let off a big bang. King priest! Centuries before ever Levi was born. In fact, Paul goes on to talk about Abraham paying tithes and so on. Well, anyway, he drops in this name. If you look at Hebrews 6, 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience, but through the things which he suffered, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Jump over the warning. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, so on. You see what's happened by leaving out the warning? You got the connection. But that warning's there for a purpose. And the purpose has to do with the context. There are five of those warnings in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews. So what I did, I sat down and I just looked at these five warnings and tried to understand their significance, each one. The first one in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, has to do with disregarding the salvation of God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Paul has been telling these Hebrews that Christ is more than angels, that we have so great salvation. And he says, how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You can't escape. The punishment is spiritual. You'll live and die a natural man in your sins, disregarding the salvation of God. That's the first one. The second one, chapter 3, verse 7, to chapter 4, verse 13, has to deal with disbelieving the sufficiency of God. First one has to do with disregarding the salvation of God. The punishment was spiritual. The second one, disbelieving the sufficiency of God. The punishment is temporal. And what you have in that warning is the failure to enter into Canaan rest. In fact, there are various kinds of rest that Paul mentions in this passage. There is creation rest, and there's Canaan rest, and there's Calvary rest. And the whole point of that warning was this, that the Jews in the Old Testament were able to trust God to get them out of Egypt, but they weren't able to trust him to get them into Canaan. And a whole generation perished in the wilderness. They lived a defeated life, going from place to place, mumbling and grumbling and complaining and criticizing and finding fault and dying and leaving their carcasses scattered right across the wilderness from one end to the other. The tragedy of having a saved soul and a lost life. And then he picks that up from the Old Testament, carries it over to the New Testament, and says, yeah, they did that in an actual historical setting, but you can do it in a spiritual setting. Warning number two, disbelieving the sufficiency of God to get us out of Egypt and into Canaan, get us into a life of victory in Christ. Warning number three, and I'm going to come back to that one in just a moment because I want to show you how a structural analysis will open up a difficult passage for you. Number three has to do with discrediting the Son of God. And the punishment is eternal. Number four, chapter 10, verses 26 to 39, has to do with despising the Spirit of God. The punishment is judicial. And the last one, number five, has to do with disobeying the summons of God. And he contrasts Mount Zion with Mount Sinai. And what he's actually calling the believer, the Hebrew believer, to do is to forget all about the law. Forget all about Mount Sinai, that's past history. But we've been called unto Mount Zion, that's the heavenly Zion. And he's inviting us to dwell in the heavenlies with Christ. And the failure to do that is millennial. Lose out in a millennium. Now then, let's look at that warning in chapter 5, verse 11, to chapter 6, verse 21. Now, when you do a structural analysis of a passage, you really read it and read it and read it to see how it breaks into its various component parts. What you want to know is how this passage is put together. And you do that by taking it apart, you see. And I discovered, as I began to read this particular warning passage, that there are really three warnings in this passage. And the key to understanding them is the use of the personal pronoun. Verse 11, of whom we, that is Paul and his, I take it Paul wrote this book, and other Hebrew believers, we have many things to say, hard to be understood, seeing ye, still talking to believers, are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again. He goes on talking about their spiritual babyhood, and he urges them to lay aside all these things that have to do with the very infancy of the faith, and to leave these things and go on to something better. And he ends in verse 3 by saying, this will we do if God permits, you see. Now he's talking in verses, from verse 11 of chapter 5 down to verse 3 of chapter 6. Quite obvious he's talking to believers. But they were very immature believers. But when you get to verse 4, this is part of your structural analysis. You'll notice there's a complete break. There's a difference now. And he starts to use a different personal pronoun. He doesn't talk about we and ye and us anymore. Now he's talking about a different crowd altogether. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the hope and tasted, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, put into an open shame, and so on, you see. That's a different crowd altogether. Now, he's not talking to believers now, he's talking to another crowd. So you'll notice that from verse 11 of chapter 5 to verse 3, he's talking to one group. Now chapter 4, verse 4 to verse 8, he's talking about a different group. And when you come to verse 9, he changes again. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak, and so on. And it goes on and on in this marvelous, absolutely thrilling part. And he ends up with this in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Whereof the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, comes back to his subject. And now you see what's happened by doing a structural analysis. You've taken that block of material. Here it is. There it is, just one big block of material. And it's puzzled you because in one place he's talking, obviously talking to believers, in another place he's talking about people losing their salvation. Until you do your structural analysis, I discover that you can really break that into three. And here, he's talking about we and ye and us. There, he's talking about those. And here, he's talking about we and ye and us again. And just by doing a simple structural analysis, you've already solved the exegetical problem of that so many have with this chapter. They make it teach you can lose your salvation. It doesn't teach that at all. In fact, it teaches the very opposite. What you have, in other words, you have, first of all, a warning to those who are weak. That's this crowd here. They ought to have grown up, but they're babes in Christ. They should have grown up a long time ago, but they're still wandering around as little babes, seeking to go back to the rudimentary things that they should have left behind a long time ago. And Paul couldn't feed them with meat. They're still babes, and they have to feed them with milk. But when you come to this one, you have a warning to those who are wicked. And that's a different crowd altogether. These are those people in whom the Holy Spirit has done his initial work. And they have been brought under the convicting power of the Holy Ghost. Their eyes have been enlightened to see what the truth is in Christ. And he has brought them right up to the point even of some kind of a profession. They've been brought right up to Christ. And then they've turned away and gone back exactly where they came from. Now that is the particular peril of anyone coming to Christ out of a dead religion. Every Jew in New Testament times who, once the establishment turned against Christ in the church, who made a confession of Christ, faced immense persecution. In fact, to this very day, when I was in the British Army in Palestine years ago, I was preaching in a little Brethren chapel halfway up Mount Carmel one Sunday night, and after the meeting, a man came up to me. He said, "Young man," he said, "do you think I should be baptized?" I said, "Well, you know how you know it all when you're 20? I said, "Of course you should be baptized." He said, "Young man, you don't seem to understand. I'm a Jew." Well, I said, "Don't Jews get baptized?" "You're a Christian?" "Yeah, I'm a Christian. But I'm a Jew." "I mean, don't Jewish Christians get baptized?" "Yes," he said. "But you don't understand, young man." He said, "If I was to get baptized, I should be ostracized by my family. I should be pronounced as one already dead. My name would appear in the obituary column of the Jerusalem Post. My wife would be regarded as a widow. My children would be regarded as fatherless. I would have no job because a dead man can't work. Do you think I ought to be baptized?" You see, that coming to Christ out of that kind of a religious situation. And so many came right up, right up, and then turned away and went back where they came from. And the Holy Spirit says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. They become apostates. And I'll leave them to it. I'll never bring them back again. Never, ever. Wouldn't do any good. They do the same thing. Those who are wicked. And then their final warning is a warning to those who are wise. "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you," and all those other things that follow in this. But then you see, you take each one of these and you break those down, each one further into their component parts, and you keep on breaking it down until you have a complete exploded diagram, a structural analysis of that text, and you understand exactly what that text is teaching. Because that exploded diagram shows you have a visual picture of what it's all about. Now, all my books do that, by the way. That's the very first thing I do when I study a book. I do a structural analysis of the entire book. It might take me a whole year. It took me a year to work out structural analysis of Genesis. I sat on a train going from one of the western suburbs in Chicago into Moody Bible Institute every day for 11 years. And that's what I used to do on the way into town. Structural analysis of the text. Book of Romans was the first one I ever did. Then Hebrews, Revelation, Genesis, Acts. Recently I finished doing a structural analysis of the Book of Proverbs. Impossible, you say. Well, that's what I thought when I started, but not so. God is the God of order, and there is a structure even to such a seemingly haphazard book as Proverbs. And what that has done for me over the years, it has not only opened my eyes to an understanding of what these passages are all about, but how they relate to all the other passages. By the time I finished doing, I did 1 Corinthians, about a 50-page structural analysis of 1 Corinthians. Well, I know exactly where every part fits. Not only in relation to the parts right next to it, but in relation to the whole argument of the book. And I recommend you learn to do that. Start with something simple. Start by doing a structural analysis of Psalm 23. Don't start with the book of Jude. The book of Jude is about the hardest book in the New Testament to structurally analyze. But try it. Practice it. Learn how it's done. And do it. And then I learned also the secret many, many years ago of not just getting all the parts out, you know, but putting a proper label on them. And I learned the secret of how to do alliteration, do it properly. There's a science to it. It's not just something that, in fact, we got 5 minutes before I close. I'll show you how to do an alliteration. I have found that the most useful single thing I ever did, structural analysis, which eventually becomes an alliterated outline, either of a verse, a chapter, a book, or indeed the whole Bible. Let me show you how it works. Things, just for the sake of argument, I mentioned last night, Days of Noah. Supposing you're going to try and put together a topical message on the Days of Noah, the same principle applies if you're going to analyze a text or a paragraph, so far as alliteration is concerned. If you can conceive a road, here it is. Now you come to a river and there's a bridge over the river. Here's the bridge over the river. That bridge is going to be your alliteration. The important thing is that when you come to make your alliteration, that is, you understand what I mean by alliteration, using the same letters with each word in the structure. The important thing is that when you come to alliteration, that you always use exactly the same approach to it or the same departure from it. For instance, with the Days of Noah that I did the other night, I began each one with this statement, the days of Noah were days of spiritual decline. The days of Noah were days of shameless depravity. The days of Noah were days of scientific development. The days of Noah were days of some devotion. The days of Noah were days of sudden destruction. Because if you always use exactly the same approach, the same words each time without any variation ever, the words that form the alliteration are going to come out grammatically correct and uniform. One reason why alliteration is so despised in academic circles is because of the sloppy way it's been done. And as long as they can find a word that begins with the letter A or a word that begins with the letter W, well, fine. Doesn't matter if it's a noun or an adjective or a verb or what it is. And nothing's more irritating or galling to hear somebody get up to that kind of thing. It needs to be done correctly. It needs to be done grammatically correctly, and it needs to be done accurately to the biblical text. It must reflect exactly what the biblical text is saying. And if you can't find a W, try a P. If you can't find a P, try an S. And one of the most frustrating things that happens, however, is that you've got 5 points and you can only get 4 of them to come out right. Well, then I learned another trick. Supposing you've got four points that you've got, and you can get 3 of them, but this one just simply won't come. I mean, there's just no word. You go through Webster's Unabridged Dictionary, and there's simply no word. Or you can find a word, but it's an adjective you want a noun. See, that won't work. Well, sometimes, the structure isn't necessarily hard and fast the first way you came up with it, you know. And sometimes you can do this. You can get one, and that'll become A and B. And so you got one, and two becomes A and B, and three becomes two, and four becomes three. I don't know if you got that, but anyway. you have to learn how to do this. You have to practice doing it. And I'll tell you what it has done for me over my preaching life is this. It's given me a very, very wide and useful vocabulary. And an ability to use words. And to use words with force and power. Next to your Unger's Bible Dictionary and your Companion Bible and your W.E. Vine Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, you ought to have a good Webster's Dictionary. And keep on going over it. Learn new words. You know, the Reader's Digest used to have, I think they still do, a section there every month. It pays to increase your word power. Do them. Cut them out. Save them. Do them. Learn new words. Add them to your vocabulary. You can only communicate with vocabulary. If you don't have a big vocabulary, you're restricted in what you can say, and you're also restricted in what you think, because you think with words. So I recommend a growing vocabulary is part of your growing in grace and increasing in the knowledge of God and increasing in your understanding of the Word of God. Nothing like a good vocabulary. And here endeth on 12 o'clock. 5 sessions. And praise the Lord, my voice didn't give out. Thank you.
It's tremendous. I was talking to my brother J.B. Nicholson some years ago. And he had just attended for the very first time a week of meetings that Dr. David Gooding had taught. And Jabe told me, he said, Larry, I sat under a week of meetings of Dr. Gooding, and I sat there and thought I knew the Bible. When that's the way I feel when I sit down with someone like John Phillips, and a man who has devoted his life to the study and putting it together, not just snatches, putting it all together. I sit there and I think, Lord, and I thought I knew it, or knew something about it. But I really appreciate these men, and especially a man like John, who's so sought after all over the country, who will take time and come and teach a class like this. It's been, I've been very appreciative of it. Well, just, I had hoped John would be able to stay for the closing devotional, but since he had to get back to Raleigh, I was sitting there at the last think session thinking, well, I guess it's up to me to find the Lord something to give them before they go home. And immediately the Lord brought to mind this passage in John chapter 4. And I think it ties in so well with what will be a help to us to learn this challenge right here in John chapter 4. Open your Bible if you have just a few minutes of a challenge before we go home. In John chapter 4, it's mostly dealing with the Lord Jesus and the woman at the well. We know this story well, how that the Lord must needs go through Samaria, and because there's this woman there who has been waiting for answers herself, and the Lord meets her and exposes her life, her sin, the knowledge that he already knows everything about her, though he just met her. And she comes to a saving knowledge of understanding who he is. The passage that I want you to follow with me is in verse 39. The woman left her water pot, you remember, and ran back to that city. She just couldn't wait to tell the people what she had found. It says in verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.'" When I see that, I realize the results that came into many people's lives, including mine, that there was someone who was faithful to share with us the message of Jesus Christ. This woman went back and told everybody she knew of the Lord Jesus. And many people came to know the Lord because of her faithful witness, of the fervency, of letting them know what had happened in her life. She couldn't keep it to herself. But I guess the thing that really grabbed my attention as I continued to read that passage some years ago is found in verse 42. It says in verse 41, "Many more believed because of his own word. The Lord went into the city and stayed with them there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word and said unto the woman, 'Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves.'" And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The thing that strikes my heart is this. These people heard the message from the woman and they believed it. But they got to a place in their life immediately where they found a deeper, a more meaningful understanding of who the Lord is and all that he has to say. And they did it themselves. When we come to know the Lord as Savior, it's by the energizing work of the Holy Spirit through testimony of someone, some faithful witness of the Lord. But you know, what really makes it real in our lives is when we begin to grow into that intimate, personal relationship with the Lord each day ourselves. Too often, we as Christians become what we call spoon-fed Christians. We go to the meeting, and someone dishes it out to us in a spoon. Serving the Lord is there to give us some more of the Word of God, to give us some more of the Word of God. And precious it is. Many of the truths of the Scriptures we receive sitting in a pew, listening to the Word of God being taught. A wonderful privilege, and we should never, ever leave that particular function and appreciation of that word. But there's nothing greater than to open this book yourself and have God the Holy Spirit reveal to you personally the deeper, more fascinating truths of His Word, of Himself, of beauties and pictures of the Lord. I underlined that passage many, many years ago. We have heard Him ourselves. And we can sit under teaching and good teachers. We can sit under ministry. We can sit under good Sunday school teachers, whatever the Bible study and class may be, and we can drink in that Word. But nothing ever substitutes opening this book yourself and having God speak directly to your heart. You talk about growth, maturity. You talk about understanding the deeper things of the Word of God. It's done ourselves. Ourselves. We hear Him ourselves. And I trust that these structural studies, these little tools that we've been handed this weekend, will help us. As every time we open the book, we'll hear Him ourselves. We should always study the Bible. These tools that our brother has given us are great tools for studying and learning and putting it all together so that when winds of doctrine come our way, we can say, no. The Bible stands firm. It stands on this structure. And when you understand the differences that we've taken up, when you understand all of these things, and in just in what small measure we can, we are solidly set, no, thus saith the Word. But when we sit down quietly, there's also a devotional approach to the Word of God. And that is to sit down and probe the Word of God with questions. The passage that you're reading. The passage may be, if you do like so many do, you start at Genesis the first of the year and end up in Revelation at the end of the year. If you like me, where I've been reading through the book of Joshua recently for some probably future studies, and you read through and read through, I'm going through probably the third time now through the book of Joshua to keep reading and reading it, but also to read it devotionally. What can I learn when one chapter says nothing and the cities that belong to Og, the king of Bashan, was given to this tribe and this? What does that mean to me? This is for the Jew. This is history. This belongs to another people in another time. And we learned that, didn't we? All the structure. Every promise in the book is not mine. It was to another people at another time. But yet, there is no portion or passage of the Word of God that you cannot read and I cannot read and probe it with questions, that there will not be an applicable truth that you can put into your own life. Sometimes the applications in the Bible carry more meaning than the interpretation of it. When you read through in the book of Jeremiah of the potter and the clay, there's a great interpretation of how God is dealing with the nation of Israel. Interpretively, He's saying that you can't, if it's marred, it has to be broken and it has to be remade again. Wonderful interpretation. But a greater fantastic application when you take it and make it personal in your life. It really becomes meaningful. And you can probe whatever you're reading. And you can ask yourself, Lord, you can ask the Lord, Lord, what would you like to teach me from this passage? Not how this fit into the life of the Jew and how this structured particularly in history and so forth. They're wonderful things to know and learn. And I study the Bible that way. This is the devotional time when I'm sitting and I'm saying, Lord, what does this passage here tell me about myself? Oh, boy, I can be reading through that chapter and all of a sudden I find out this man did certain things and this man did such and such. And I'll say, you know, that may be true in my life. Lord, what are you trying to tell me about me? What are you trying to show me in this passage that needs to be changed in my life? And you know, as you're reading through, you might find an answer in that passage you're reading for that day. Lord, what does this passage tell me about something about yourself? of your goodness and of your grace and of your mercy and of the all that you are in your greatness. And you know, as you read through, you might find a beautiful, beautiful one verse out of the whole passage you're reading that allows you to meditate on the graces and the beauty of our Lord. What does this passage tell me about a direction in my life that you may be directing me to? A new step, a new path, something that I need to pay attention to. If we will probe simple questions in any passage we're reading, we can say we have heard Him ourselves. Lord, what are you trying to tell me? You ever have someone say, well, the Lord spoke to me, the Lord showed me, and you're sitting there saying, what? I didn't hear anything, nothing happened. It's here, and He will show, and He will speak, but He speaks to us through His Word. He speaks to us through His Son. The Lord has spoken His last as far as revealed truth is concerned. It's all in here. The writer to the Hebrews says that God in sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past to our fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, or through His Son. That's right. God is saying no more. So what He's got here, saints, is what He's going to tell us. It's all right here. And we, if we will probe not only in a study way, really putting our hearts to studying the Word so that we get the Bible in its whole beautiful picture, but also devotionally. Don't ever overlook that. And it is good day by day, even if you're just catching a glimpse of the Word to take yourself on your way for the day, probe that passage with questions. Lord, what are you trying to teach me about yourself? What are you trying to teach me about something in my life? What are you trying to show me that needs to be changed in my life? Is there some truth here that I need to learn today? It may be a passage that's dealing with a Jew. It may be a passage somewhere else, but there is a truth, an application truth there. And it can be very devotional, and you will be sure it is God speaking to your heart. And when He does, and when we believe it, and when we act upon it, we can say that we come away with a greater enrichment and knowledge, and we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important. And not only, when I think of that passage, it says that we're commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. It's just not in the knowledge of Him. It's so that the graces of Him become seen in our lives day by day. The graciousness of Christ becomes part of our life. So study our Bibles also devotionally. And when you do, you'll come away saying, we heard Him ourselves. It really puts meat on the bones of Bible study structure when He speaks to our heart individually. The Lord brought that passage to mind when John, when I realized there at the last, his last portion, he said he had to go, and I said, and who's going to give the study, the devotional? So he gave us that one today. Let's learn to apply devotionally. Even if I may not know exactly what the syntax or the hyperbole or the oxymoron and all that stuff is, that those figures of speech and the whatever those things were, the synecdoche and all of the others, I can learn those in study. But I can sit down and devotionally have the Word of God applied to my heart. The Lord Jesus said to those Old Testament, to those in His day who only had the Old Testament, He said, search the Scriptures, the Old Testament, for they are they that speak of Me. You won't find His name there, but you'll sure find enough of Him in there to make your day. Let's have a